Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
The word benediction simply means a good word. And there are benedictions all throughout the Bible. In fact, one website counts as many as 28 benedictions. But I submit today that their count is inaccurate because they only count the benedictions that are at the end of books of the Bible. I'd like to add another one to the count because in the first 9 verses of the book of 1 Corinthians, we find a very good word. Today I want to start off this series by speaking about an opening benediction.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
If you understand language, you know that the word benediction is closely related to the word eulogy. Both of them mean a good statement, a good speech, or a good word. A benediction is a good word that is given at the end of a service. A eulogy is a good word that's given at the end of a life. I heard about a lady who was married to the town drunk. I mean, he was a drunkard and a liar, a cheat, and a womanizer. The old scoundrel died, and when the family went to the funeral, the pastor got up and did what some preachers are wont to do. He said such glowing things about the dearly departed. And when the service was over, the lady, the wife, asked the undertaker, "Could you open the casket back up? I need one more look." She said, the undertaker said, you want one more farewell kiss?" And she said, "No, I want to be sure I came to the right funeral." Well, in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians, we find a good word, a eulogy of sorts, a benediction that is no less shocking, especially when you consider the recipient. I mean, I remind you, this was a messed up congregation. They're messed up doctrinally and relationally and morally. And yet, as Paul opens the letter, he stands like a preacher to offer a good word. But in Paul's case, he's not making it up to pacify the grieving. He is standing under divine inspiration and literally giving the gospel truth. Now, as we examine this opening benediction, this good word of introduction, I want to show you 3 simple truths. First of all, this letter opens with a good word of greeting. You know, in our culture, we write handwritten letters, those that still write handwritten letters. And we put our name at the end. But in the ancient culture, they would do exactly the opposite. They would write the author's name at the beginning. It's similar to our modern technology where you get an email or perhaps a text message. And so just by virtue of the way that it came, you know who it's from even before you begin to read the content. And that's exactly what is happening in the opening verse, indeed the opening word of 1 Corinthians. As we look at these few verses, we read about who it's from and who it's to, and we get some indication as to the occasion historically for the writing of this Corinthian letter. I want to look at this word of greeting and say a word, first of all, about the calling of the author. The Bible says in verse 1, "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." Now you talk about a good word. 1 Corinthians begins with a good word. There are good words of grace all throughout the New Testament. Words like faith and saved and forgiveness. Words like grace. Words like justification. Words like redemption. But there's not a word in the New Testament that is any more pregnant with the power of the gospel than this little 4-letter English word, Paul. I don't believe Paul ever got tired of writing or having a secretary dictate that little word, Paul. It is a reminder to himself, to his readers, and thereby to each of us that Paul, the called apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, was not born Paul the apostle. He was born just like every other mother's child, every other father's baby. He was born in the dark, depraved stain of sin. Paul, the great apostle of Jesus, needed the same thing that you and I need. He needed to be born of the Spirit with life from above into God's family, divine. I believe when Paul would write that word or have a secretary write it down, he'd flash back in his mind to that Damascus road where he's minding his own business, an enemy of God and a rival to the kingdom of Jesus. But all of a sudden, the grace of Jesus invaded his life, snatched him from the road to hell and put him on the road to heaven. Paul says, I was called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul then went to the city of Corinth. He established a congregation there. And so this church is not just getting a letter from a famous Christian. They're getting a letter, if you please, from their former pastor, from the founding pastor of the church. Now, when Paul describes his call, we see it was a distinct call, and it was a divine call. It was distinct in that he was called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's a reminder, you and I have a distinct call of God on our life. God has an assignment for you to fulfill. It was a divine call. Paul wants them and us to know that I didn't just sign up for this. I was placed in the ministry by the will of God. By the way, the thing that happened in Paul's life has happened to the life of every believer. John 1:13 says that you were born again, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but by the will of God. There's a word of greeting about the calling of the author. I want to say a word also about the conversion of the assistant. I'm still in verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, Paul often traveled with what we might call a secretary, or these days, to be politically correct, we might call Sosthenes a ministry assistant. There's indication in the New Testament that Paul had problem with his eyesight. And so very often he would write his own letters, and then frequently he would dictate those letters to a secretary, and it seems as if under divine inspiration that's what's happening here, that Paul is being assisted by this man, Sosthenes. Now the use of the phrase, our brother, he tells the Corinthians, this is Sosthenes, our brother. That would indicate the Corinthian church would know this man, Sosthenes. Well, I want to ask the question, who is this man? Now, there is some debate, but scholars are generally agreed that this man, Sosthenes, is the same man, Sosthenes, that we meet in Acts chapter 18. You may remember a few weeks ago, we examined Acts' account of the founding of the Corinthian church. Paul came to the city of Corinth. He met Priscilla and Aquila. Some other disciples came and assisted him in establishing the church at Corinth. People started being saved. People started hearing the gospel. They were being born again. But we pick up the story in Acts chapter 18, verse 12. Notice on the screen. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man, Paul, persuades men to worship contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio, that's the judge, if you will, said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. Here's what's happening. They drag the Apostle Paul into the local civic court, and they say, Paul's not preaching the gospel right. Paul's not telling the truth about how a person can be in a right relationship with God. And Gallio, who's just a civil judge, if you will, he says, look, if you're having a theological argument, go back to the synagogue and have that argument yourself. That's none of my business. And the next verse tells us he threw them out of the court. The Bible says, and he drove them away from the judgment seat. Look at this now. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. Now it seems as if the Jews are upset with their leader. We had a good court case going against the Apostle Paul, and you blew it. You're the worst attorney. You're the worst lawyer. You're the worst leader that we've ever had. This was an open and shut case against Paul, and they took him outside and started beating the tar out of him. Sosthenes, our brother. Now, if this is the same man, and I believe that it is, then the man that had been leading the charge against Paul and the Corinthian believers is now sitting by Paul's side helping to physically write a book of the Bible. that will extend a message and exalt a man that Sosthenes had previously hated and previously rejected. Now, we cannot be dogmatic about this, but that sure sounds like something our God has done before. He had done it in the life of Saul of Tarsus, an enemy to God and of the people of God, but born again by the power of the risen Christ. Not only had God done that very thing in the life of the Apostle Paul, I submit God has done that in the life of every Christian. Because in the life song of every genuine believer in Jesus, there is a common melody and there is a familiar lyric. We were all strangers and aliens to the grace of God. We were all his enemies and hostile to the work of the kingdom. We would have killed Jesus if we'd gotten a chance, and the first chance humanity got, we did in fact kill him. But what did he do? He got up from the dead and offered forgiveness to the very sinners whose transgressions made his death necessary. Sosthenes, our brother. Whoever this man Sosthenes was, we thank God for him. And because he's a brother in Christ, one day we may get a chance to meet him in heaven. And I aim to settle the debate and ask him, are you that same Sosthenes that was in Acts chapter 18? There's the conversion of the assistant, the calling of the apostle. Notice also in this introduction, there's a word about the condition of the assembly. Now, when you come to verses 2 and 3, we have to be honest. This is the place that if you were at a funeral and this were the eulogy, you'd want to check the front of the bulletin and make sure you came to the right memorial service. Or in this case, you want to look up to the top of the page and make sure you're reading the right letter. I mean, let's be candid. It seems as if Paul may be addressing the wrong crowd. I wonder if Sosthenes made a typo when he took them down to the post office. I mean, Paul, this is not the faithful church of Ephesus. Paul, this is not the gospel preaching, Jesus exalting church of Philadelphia. Paul, this is not the beleaguered, martyred church of Smyrna. Paul, this is a mixed up, messed up, broken up group of people. But look what he says about them to the church of God, which is at Corinth, verse 2, to those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Wow. Think with me, folks, about the charter members of the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Corinth. Paul's writing to people who had been adulterers and fornicators. And he says, you're saints by calling. These folks were formerly liars and perjurers. He says, you've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. In that assembly were former homosexuals and transvestites, murderers and thieves. But now, Paul says of them, you are the church of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. He says, God called on you and you called on the name of the Lord. He says, Christ is now your Lord and God is your Father. How did that kind of transformation take place in their life? Would you be interested? Well, in 1 Corinthians 18:5, the Bible says that while Paul was in Corinth, he preached Jesus as the Christ. In chapter 2, he says that while he was there in Corinth, he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. One writer acknowledges that the Corinthians are the last people in the world that should be getting this kind of encouraging introduction that Paul is giving to them. But that should not trouble us, friend, because look right here and listen to the preacher this morning. Anytime God says any good word about any of us, it is a sign of his grace. Right off the bat, there's a good word of greeting that reminds Paul, Sosthenes, the Corinthians, and the Emmanuelites, you have not sinned so much that God cannot save you, forgive you, redeem you, birth you into his family, and use you for his glory. Now that's a good word. There's a good word of greeting. There's also now a good word of gratitude. In verses 4 through 7, the historical setting begins to become a little bit more obvious. Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and he's gotten word about some things going on in Corinth. Over in chapter 5 and verse 9, we read that Paul had written a previous letter, not an inspired letter, and now the Corinthians are writing him back and bringing some of their questions and some of their problems. And friend, the report that Paul gets about the Corinthian assembly is not good. The list of their offenses is quite a salty list. In fact, some pastors preaching through this letter in polite and mixed company try to find all kind of euphemisms to try to kind of gloss over a little of some of the immorality and wickedness that was happening among the Corinthian assembly. This week I tried to put myself in Paul's shoes. I asked myself, what would happen if I were in my office and one of the staff members came in with a verified report? Pastor, we have confirmed that at least 20 members of our congregation, I don't mean just folks whose names on the roll, I'm talking about people who are here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Pastor, there are 20 members of our congregation that are confirmed to be living in open adultery. You know what I would want to do? I'd probably want to save some time. Brother Andrew, I'd say, let me borrow the choir room. I'm just going to get this all over with. I'd get all 40 of them, the 20 adulterers and their adulterers and adulteresses. I'd get them all together and say, have you lost your mind? What's the matter with you? What are you thinking? What a reproach. What a stain. What a blight. What a reason for the enemies of God to blaspheme. And friend, all of that's true, but I want you to notice how Paul addresses them. He says in verse 4, I thank my God at every remembrance of you. Why can a man like Paul bring a good word of gratitude to a congregation like Corinth? Three simple reasons. We read it in verses 4 through 7. First, he gives a word of gratitude for their common salvation. He doesn't say, I thank God for the way you're living. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus. Paul had ministered faithfully in Corinth for a period of a year and a half, preaching Jesus and seeing people brought to Christ out of that rank, immoral Corinthian culture. Now, we can't be dogmatic, but I think as Paul says, I thank God for the grace that I saw confirmed in your life. He may be thinking back to some of the invitations from some of his sermons. I'm just using my glorified imagination for a moment. I base this on 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, which talks about all the different kind of people that were in the Corinthian church. I wonder if one day Paul was preaching and he saw a man and a woman come in. They seemed to be married, but he found out later they weren't married, living together. He didn't change his message. He just kept preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. They not only came to the Sunday morning service, they came back to the Sunday night service. And that night, Paul just preached Jesus all over again. And can you see them slipping out into the aisle? If we use our terminology, they make their way down to an old-fashioned altar of prayer. And he overhears that woman getting right with God. He hears that man repenting of their sin. And at the end of the service, they want to know, Paul, what does a man and woman have to do in this town to get married? We have been sinning against God, and we've got to make this thing right to be right with our Lord. And now Paul says, even though you are still struggling with the entanglements and the entrapment of sin, I thank God because I was there when I saw grace do a work in your life. Maybe he remembers back to a Sunday evening service when two men walked in and sat near the back. They came in holding hands. They had their arm around one another. They were sitting much too close. And Paul realized right away with a grief-stricken heart they were trapped in the sin of homosexuality. But rather than preaching about homosexuality, he just took his message straight to a blood-stained, sin-killing cross. And can you imagine those two men slip out into the aisle and they come down to the altar, one over here getting right with God, one over here getting right with God. Paul says, you may not be everything you ought to be, but I thank heaven you're not what you used to be. I saw grace do a work of redemption in your life. Paul expresses gratitude for their common salvation. In verse 5, he expresses gratitude for their complete sufficiency. He says in the 5th verse that in everything you are enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. Now, these all-inclusive words like everything and all, they are certainly within the context of the ministry of the gospel. When Paul says you've got all speech, he means they had everything they needed to speak for God. When he said you've got all wisdom, and by the way, if you know Jesus, you've got all wisdom when it comes to doing what God has called you to do. Now, one of the problems that we will see unfolding in this Corinthian letter is the church at Corinth was placing their identity in their own skill, giftedness, and ability. They put a lot of stock in eloquent speech and wisdom of the mind. They were so infatuated with eloquent speech that they were divided, we'll see next week, over who was the best preacher of all of their staff members and former pastors. They're arguing over who can really just dust off the spot and really, really preach. John MacArthur comments on this text and says, God gives every believer the capacity to speak for him. We don't all have the same eloquence, the same vocabulary, or the same personality, but we all have the same necessary God-given ability. Adrian Rogers used to say, you may be able to preach the gospel better than me, but you can't preach a better gospel than me. In chapter 2 of this letter, Paul says that when I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech. I was weak. I was fearful. I was trembling. And my sermons were not filled with persuasive words. And as for those who put so much stock in their wisdom, Paul will say not long from now that God didn't call many wise people. God didn't call many noble people, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Why? So that no man can boast before God. To the educated, eloquent, aristocratic crowd of Corinth, Paul says, get off your high horse. You are nothing apart from the good grace of Jesus. He thanks God for their common salvation. He thanks God for their complete sufficiency. And he thanks God, thirdly, for their corporate stand. Verse 6, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Now, when Paul tells them in verse 7 they're not lacking in any gift, clearly he's talking to the congregation. He's talking to all of them as a corporate and collective unit. We'll learn over in chapter 12, not any Christian has all the gifts. So when Paul says, you have all the giftedness that you need, he's talking to the entire congregation. And notice what he says about this congregation in verse 6. He says, the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Stephen Lawson points out that this is not a testimony that's coming from Christ to them. It's a testimony about Christ that's coming from them. Could I say it like this? Even though they are a messed up church, look right here. They are a Jesus church. Paul says, I'll tell you why I thank God for you. I was there when a bunch of you got saved. And I know that at that moment of salvation, God gave you everything that you need to do a tremendous work for him. And I'll tell you something else I'm thankful for about your church. You may not have all your I's dotted and all your T's crossed, but you are a Jesus church. Now, friend, we live in a culture that wants to throw a lot of rocks at the church, and quite frankly, some of the rock throwers are from within the church. I want to tell you, I believe in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus is a lighthouse. Its members don't always walk in the full light of the gospel, but that doesn't change the brightness of the light. The church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. If we're honest, we don't always live out the truth we say we believe, but that doesn't make the truth into a lie. Amen. The church at Corinth, and at times the church at Emmanuel, is filled with people who can preach it by the mile, but walk it by the inch, but that doesn't change the truth of the Word of God. Paul says, I'll tell you why I thank God for you. You preach Jesus. Only the church has been given that assignment in the world. The Lions Club can give you glasses. The Rotary Club can help you in business. The Children's Hospital can help you when your child is sick. Shop with a Cop can buy you presents at Christmas. But there's only one entity that has been charged with sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is the Church of the Living God. So I come today to say, with all of its warts and flaws and hang-ups and two-faced, double-tongued hypocrites, I'm going to stake my claim with the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I thank God for that church. because you've been born again and you preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus. He gives a word of gratitude. Now, folks, that's a good word. A good word of greeting. A good word of gratitude. And lastly, there's a good word of grace. A good word of grace. Now, verses 7 through 9 are some of the most profound verses in the Bible dealing with the doctrine of eternal security. Now, when I say eternal security, I'm talking about the Bible truth that once a person is in grace, they are always and eternally in grace. Stated more simply with that little phrase, once saved, always saved. If you've ever truly been born again, there's no way to be unborn again. Once you are saved, you are safe and secure in the grace of Jesus. Now, if you know my story, I was not raised to believe in that truth. And for most of my life, I did not believe in that truth. I say for most of my life, I have to remind myself how old I am. I guess when I was 14 or 15, I began understanding the truth about this, and by age 18 or 19, which is no longer most of my life, I came to a biblical understanding of this truth. After I became your pastor, I began preaching through books of the Bible. And my family, most of whom live within an hour or an hour and a half from here, they started showing up unannounced to hear the family boy preach. And the first four times that my family came unannounced, I preached on this doctrine. Now, thankfully, I used the PowerPoint, and so it's obvious that this is what I'd already prepared to preach. Didn't know you were coming. At one point in time, we even had the outline in the old bulletin where people would fill in the blank. So it was obvious I was not targeting this message at my family members when they came to hear me preach. But after the fourth time that this happened, a family member cornered me up out in the parking lot and said, I want to ask you something. Do you preach once saved, always saved, every Sunday? I said, no, but I could because it's all over the Bible. In fact, I want to submit that if you don't understand how secure you are in grace, then you really don't understand your salvation. Because how you got saved is connected to the way you stay saved, and the way you stay saved is the same way you got saved. You got saved by the grace of Jesus. You stay saved by the grace of Jesus, and that's exactly what Paul says in verses 7 through 9. First, he tells them, your standing can be found in the promise of God. Notice what he says in verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. Now, the language that Paul uses in this section is legal language. He's like a lawyer arguing a case. He uses words like testimony and confirmed, which could be rendered as the word corroborated. In other words, your witness is true. He speaks about being found blameless at the judgment. Paul says, you're standing with God. Can be found within the promise of God. What are some of those promises? Let me give you the easiest one. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus told Nicodemus, and you've heard it on many occasions, the moment that you repent of your sin, that moment you pass from death to life, from darkness to light, that very moment you receive eternal life based on the promise of Jesus. Now, if that eternal life could ever end or be taken back from you, then it never was eternal life. It was temporary life, and Jesus lied to you. Paul says to the Corinthians, there has been a legal decree entered on your behalf in your stead and in your name. You have been confirmed as a child of the Most High God. Your standing can be found in the promise of God. I know it sounds extreme, but I'm telling you, if any Christian could ever fall out of grace, God would be a liar and he would topple from his holy throne. Gordon Fee, a commentator on this text, writes that it is remarkable that Paul should express such confidence about a community of believers whose current behavior is anything but blameless. The secret, of course, lies in the subject of the verb confirm, namely, God. God is the one who has confirmed something about you. Dr. Fee says, if Paul's confidence lay in the Corinthians themselves, he is in trouble. Your standing can be found in the promise of God. Number two, I'm talking about a good word of grace. Your salvation will be finished in the presence of God. Verse 8 continues, he's going to confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it may sound braggadocious to you, but one day I'm going to be perfect. But how many of you know we ain't on that day yet? It's August the 13th, 2017, but there is coming a day where my nature is not going to be pulled with the temptation to sin. And Paul tells us here that day is going to happen on the day of the Lord Jesus. You remember that old song, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be? Folks, I'm a work in progress, and so is every other genuine born-again child of God. I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not what I'm going to be, and I'm not what I used to be. Paul writes of this truth in 2 Timothy 1:12 and says, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. That word means I have a conviction. I am absolutely convinced. I have a rock-solid persuasion that God is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So many people go around in life trying to be sure that they're hanging on to their salvation. Here's what Paul said. Lord, at an altar of prayer, Paul would have said on the Damascus Road, I committed my life to you. I received your life unto me. And God, that which I committed unto you, I may not be able to hang on to it, but I'm persuaded that you're able to hang on to it, and you're going to hang on to it all the way until the day of the judgment. Paul's got a confidence in the performance and the power of God. Jude 24 speaks of that day. He, Christ, is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, there's a lot about this truth that we could unpack, but I just want to say this. I'm not talking today so much about when your salvation will be completed as I'm reminding you that your salvation will be completed. God is going to finish what God started. I confess to you, I am the king of unfinished projects. Yesterday at my house, I was out in my shop that I started building in 1996, completed in 1998, and I've still got some stuff I need to finish. I've been in there 20 years. By the way, do you know why I've still got some stuff I need to finish? Because I started using it before I got finished. God's not like that. God is going to finish what God started. God's not like some ADD kid who needs some Ritalin, or he's going to get his focus off of what he started and get over here onto something else. The Bible says in Philippians 1 and verse 6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God started my salvation literally before the foundation of the world. First thing I knew about it was when I was an 8-year-old boy. And what God started in eternity past and manifested in my own past, God is going to complete in the future. That's a good word. Your salvation will be finished in the presence of God. Lastly, your security must be fastened to the person of God. Now let's lean in close and just be honest. Nobody here this morning but us. Some folks in this church, one man in particular in the Corinthian church, is sleeping with his stepmother. The rest of the church doesn't think that's too much of a big deal. They are abusing one another. They're sliding one another. They're being self-centered with one another. They are living far from what most of us would call a sanctified Jesus life. Here's my question. On what basis does Paul tell them God's going to finish what he started? The answer is in verse 9. God is faithful. I want you to sit up straight and listen very carefully. All across this building are people who at various times you struggle with assurance of your salvation. And oftentimes it's because you're wondering, did you do everything right? Did I understand everything I needed to understand? Did I pray the right words? Did I go through the motions the right way? And evangelists have littered the landscape. A few of them have even come through this pulpit. And they have preyed on your emotions to try to get you to go through the motions again, to come forward and nail it down. To go through all of this human effort again to nail down your salvation. I want you to listen to me if you don't walk away with anything else. You cannot nail something down to Jell-O if you're going to nail down your salvation. You can't nail it to yourself. You've got to fix your hope on the finished work of Jesus. I don't have any reason to fix my hope of salvation on my own performance. I know me too well. But I have chosen by the good grace of God to fix my hope on a man that was fixed on the cross for my hope. And before he breathed his last, gave up the ghost and died, he cried out to Tetelestai, "It is finished. Father, I have finished. I've completed. I have done. I have fulfilled everything that will ever be required for Mike Stone to be saved. And it is on the basis of the fidelity and the work of Jesus that I can know that I have been born again." Paul says, you need to know your security cannot be fixed on you. It must be fastened to the person of Jesus Christ. That's good news because I hadn't been faithful. Y'all better talk to me or you're not getting to lunch. I hadn't been faithful, but he has. I haven't been sinless, but he has been. If I'm honest, my walk with Jesus at times is as fickle as a schoolgirl's crush, but he is a steadfast, immovable rock, and I can rest my hope in him. Now, you may be here today like the Corinthians, and your life is a mess. The good news is, Jesus loves you not based on who you are, but based on who he is. And because of who he is, his commitment to you will never, ever, ever change. Even when, like he's about to do with the Corinthians, he has to take you to the woodshed and wear you out. But be assured of this. What God started in grace, he's now doing in grace, he will finish in grace. And that's a good word.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website, ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.